Ever since Adam and Eve decided that they were going to disobey a loving creator and do their own thing, scenes like that have been all too common in the world. One person sees a way to better themselves at the expense of someone else, seizes it, and then what happens? Now, as we look at crime, sin, the damages that are caused, we know that there's no simple damage. It's often complex. Take the case of a stolen car. In the first place, you have the value. Someone has put time, energy, and effort into working to earn the money to be able to purchase the car. That is not considered. It's wasted. In addition to that, there's the actual lifestyle or life change that's affected by that. For those of you guys who've ever been in that situation before, you know, there's a police report to file, there's talking to the insurance company, there's trying to figure out what is the temporary transportation until you can find another vehicle, and finding another vehicle isn't always that easy to do as well. All of the family time, the fun time, the work time, the opportunity time gets lost while you're messing around dealing with what somebody else did. But there's a soul loss as well, where now you walk through the world, living in a world of locks and passwords to protect yourself from what other people would do to take advantage of you. When you make eye contact with a stranger on the street, you don't immediately think, maybe that's someone that I want to get to know. Maybe they have creativity they could bring joy in my life. Maybe this is a relationship that would be beneficial. No, stranger danger. What are they going to do to me? How are people going to take advantage of me? Becomes the norm. And we live in a world that is so full of that. And what we don't often understand is there actually is a cost to sin. Now, sometimes that's a monetary cost. The conventional wisdom is that in the United States, about $200 billion every year is lost just because of crime. You realize it cost $168,000 for the average rape that takes place in the United States. And that's not even to begin to talk about the terrible human tragedy of it. That's just the monetary value. But recently, an economist has been working on all the ramifications of crime in the U.S. and all the cost associated, and he's pegging it at about $1.7 trillion. Now, here's the thing that oftentimes I think we fail to put our mind around. The damage, the loss, that's really significant. But think about what could have been if the loss would not have taken place. Think what we could do in this country to eliminate poverty, to help with healthcare issues, all kinds of things, with $1.7 trillion annually. In other words, sin is not sin simply because it creates damage and deficit. Sin is sin because it also creates a corresponding vacuum in opportunity. And so we live in a world where we tend to downplay, but it damages the very life we live. Now, we're in a series on atonement, and we're looking at all the Old Testament sacrifices and why they were put in place and what the meaning was behind it. And what we begin to find out in the first three offerings is that the first three offerings are to teach us what sin really does to our relationship with God and with people. And so if you're joining us for the first time, we want to welcome you. We also want to welcome those who are joining us at Steiner Ranch, Brushy Creek, Lakeline PM. We want to welcome you to the series that we're doing. We're kind of in the middle of it, but I'll catch up really quickly. Let me also just say a word about our prayer and fasting vigil. A number of you fit into the category of those who know something is bad in the world, but you don't really know what it is. A number of you fit in the category of those who know that something is bad going on in the world and you feel helpless. A number of you fit into the category of you know what's going on in the world and you're crying out that something needs to be done about it. Now, I don't know where you fit into all that, but for those of you who've just been paying a little bit of attention, it appears that ISIS has now taken somewhere in the neighborhood of 200 to 300 Christian Syrians captive. What that typically means, based on prior behavior, is that the men will either be beheaded, burned, or crucified. The women will be used as sex slaves and sold between the fighters. Now, when I say women, I'm talking about all, the girls all the way up to the adult women. So girls that have been saving themselves in purity for a godly relationship with a husband are now going to be passed around and used as sex slaves. That's what's taking place in the world. And for those of you who are crying out and saying, what in the world do we do about it? There's both a government response and there's a Christian response. We're not responsible as a church for the government response, though I would say to you, as a citizen of the United States, you have complete freedom to pursue your government officials, and you ought to do that. But as Christians, I want you to know, in particular as members of Hill Country Bible Church, we are not doing nothing about this. In fact, from the very beginning, we've been in conversation with military contractors about how we as a church can participate with other Christians in working in the rescue and relief effort. That's information that we're not going to talk about publicly for obvious reasons. But as a church, we've got people who are experts in this, and we're trying to figure out what can we do actually on the ground. As a church, we are also very involved in missionary work. We have teams of people that are working in the country that's just north of all of this conflict. And we're working with Syrian believers, we're working with Lebanese believers, we're working with Turkish believers, training, equipping, and mobilizing people to bring the gospel to that area of the world. For those of you who invested in one mission, your dollars are going to support that effort. For those of you who said, oh, I didn't know one mission had anything to do with that, hey, it's never too late to get involved. We can use your resources to continue that effort. In addition to that, we're actively recruiting Christian workers and missionaries. So if there's a tug in your heart, like I would like to go to take the gospel to places in the world that are difficult, talk to us. We would love the opportunity to engage with you in a meaningful way to move you forward. But what we all can do is we can pray. And so we've declared Tuesday a 24-hour time of fasting and prayer. So what we're asking you to do is at 12 in the morning on Tuesday until 11:59 in the evening on Tuesday, that 24-hour period, that you would commit to fast for the church in the world that's being persecuted. Just see what it feels like to go without, as you know that our brothers and sisters worldwide have a lot worse conditions. It will prepare your heart for fasting. We're also asking you to commit 1 hour to pray. And we have places at our Steiner campus, at our Brushy Creek campus, and our Lakeline campus for you to come together for an hour slot. And really, I'm asking you to go online, sign up for that hour slot. You're going to do it. We'd love to spread you out through that time. Some of you say, well, I work on Tuesday. Great. If you work at night, then you have time during the day to come and pray. If you work during the day, great. We have lots of places open at the 12, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5 a.m. slots. Come, join us. We're going to pray. And I'd love to see us have thousands of people from our church crying out to God so our global outreach pastor can communicate to these believers that we are doing something here to help them. So encourage you to join us. There is a broken world that we live in. And that broken world is the result of collective sin, us going against the plan of God. And so atonement is about making it right with God and making it right with each other. Now, last week we looked at the sin offering. The sin offering is all about cleaning up the pollution of sin. And we saw that Jesus Christ did that on the cross. Another aspect of sin, though, is the damage of sin. And the guilt offering that we're going to be talking about today is all about dealing with the damage caused by sin. So sin pollutes, and it also damages. So if you grab a Bible, open it to Leviticus chapter 5. We're going to dive in today, and we're going to talk about the guilt offering and what the application is for us today in our lives. So the question we're wrestling with is the guilt offering, because the guilt offering repairs the damage that's caused by sin. Guilt offering repairs the damage that is caused by sin. So look at verse 14 of chapter 5. It says, the Lord said to Moses, when a person commits a violation and sins unintentionally in regard to any of the Lord's holy things, he's to bring to the Lord a penalty, a ram from the flock, one without defect and of proper value in silver, according to the sanctuary shekel. It is a guilt offering. Now, let me just tell you, Boston fans, guilt is more than a feeling. Really slow audience this morning. Guilt is more than a feeling. In the world in which we live, we think in terms of guilt as being a dirty word. Don't ever make me feel guilty. Why are you putting that on me? You're making me all upset. You shouldn't do that. Guilt in this passage is not referring to how you feel. Guilt in this passage is referring to what you have done. And if God says this is the best way to live, and we say we're going to live some way different than that, then we've done the opposite of God. We've broken his law, his command, his commandment, and we are guilty, okay? Guilty. So when we've done something to damage God or other people, then we are actually guilty. We've damaged them, even if we didn't intend to. It's still real damage. Now, watch as he goes on here in the passage. It says, in verse 16, he must make restitution for what he has failed to do in regard to the holy things, add a fifth of the value to that, and give it to the priest who will make atonement for him with the ram as a guilt offering, and he will be forgiven. The difference between the guilt offering and the sin offering is in the guilt offering, you actually make restitution. So in the process of offering your offering, you are going to fix what's been broken by paying it back. Now, there's a very important concept here that I think we understand, but oftentimes kind of blow past really quickly. The idea of protecting the valuables of others is very significant in human relationships. In other words, if I am protecting the things that are valuable to you, then I'm communicating that you have value to me. If I play loose with the things that are valuable to you, what I'm essentially saying is, not the thing, but the person who owns the thing is unimportant to me. It makes sense? If you've worked, invested your life and your energy, and along the way you've acquired something by your work, not because the thing in itself is valuable, but because of what it represents to you, time, energy, creativity, and someone comes along and treats that badly, they're not just making a statement about your thing, they're actually making a statement about how they value you. And that's what this guilt offering is all about. Now, there are three things in the passage that it points out where we might find ourselves guilty. The first one is regard to the Lord's holy things in verse 14. In other words, there are things that are special to God, and if the Old Testament person didn't treat them as special, the sacrifices, the temple, vows that people might make to God on a whim and then not pay those vows, service where a priest is committed to serve and doesn't show up to do his duty, all of those things would fall into the category of holy things or things that were owed to God, due to God, that people are not giving. The tithe would be an example of that, where God required in the Old Testament that people give tithes of what they received. To not give that would be to say to God that you're not important to me because I don't value the things that actually belong to you. So that's one category. The second category we actually see in the next little section there, starting in verse 17, he says, if a person sins and does what is forbidden in any of the Lord's commands, even though he does not know it, he's guilty and will be held responsible. He's to bring to the priest as a guilt offering a ram from the flock, one without defect and a proper value. In this way, the priest will make atonement for him for the wrong he has committed unintentionally. He will be forgiven. It is a guilt offering. He has been guilty of wrongdoing against the Lord. Now, in this one, there's no paying back. So as best we can determine, what this was for is if you felt like you had done something to dishonor God, you had treated God in a cavalier way, and you just felt that way. You ever at a time in your life just kind of feel like, I'm not sure what I've done, but I don't think I've responded to God properly? Well, in this case, you could actually bring a guilt offering, and the guilt offering was saying, God, I just want to completely clear the air with you on everything that's gone on in my life because you're the most important thing. The third kind is the kind of guilt offering that we offer when we've sinned against our brothers or sisters. In chapter 6, the Lord said to Moses, if anyone sins and is unfaithful to the Lord by deceiving his neighbor about something entrusted to him or left in his care or stolen, or if he cheats him, or if he finds lost property and lies about it, or if he swears falsely, or if he commits any such sin that people may do, when he thus sins and becomes guilty, he must return what he has stolen or taken by extortion, or what was entrusted to him, or the lost property he found, or whatever it was that he swore falsely about. He must make restitution in full, add a fifth of the value to it, and give it to the owner on the day he presents his guilt offering. And as a penalty, he must bring to the priest, that is to the Lord, his guilt offering, a ram from the flock, one without defect, and a proper value. It is the way the priest will make atonement. In this way, the priest will make atonement for him before the Lord, and he will be forgiven for any of these things he did that made him guilty. So, what happens if your neighbor says to you, I'm going up to the temple to worship, would you watch my cow? And you say, sure, I'll watch your cow while you go up to the temple and worship. And your neighbor comes home, and he says, where's my cow? And you say, I don't know, he must have wandered off. Well, I thought you were going to watch him. Well, I can't watch him 24 hours a day. In that case, real damage has been done. The guy has no cow. Real commitment was made on your part. I will watch your cow. Guess who's guilty? You would be. And you would be responsible to pay that guy back the value plus 20%. The issue here isn't whether you intended to do it or not. It's did you actually do it? In other words, are there times when we actually, in the course of our life, create damage where people suffer because of our decisions and our commitments, whether we tried to do it or whether we didn't? In this case, the guilt offering says we are responsible. In other words, sin damages, and the sinner is responsible for the damage. Now, this is a powerful lesson, because oftentimes we think, you know, it's not up to me. It's not my deal. Like, as long as I try to think I'm doing the best I can, then none of this stuff matters. And the reality is we're all culpable before God for how we live our lives, what we do with our words, how we treat our fellow man, and what happens in their life as a result of them bumping into us and interacting with us. Now, in this case, what we see here is that protecting the things of other people or their valuables is our first responsibility. It shows that we care about them, but there is a way when we haven't protected their values to actually provide for a way to restore their values or to restore the damage that's been done to other people. And I'm not going to walk through the whole sacrifice because it's almost identical to the one we talked about last week, the sin offering. But here's what you would do. If you had hurt something or someone, in other words, you had made a vow to God and you hadn't kept it, so you sinned against God, or you made a commitment to your brother that you would take care of something and you didn't do it, you would bring your ram to the gate of the tabernacle. And there, you would stand with your ram, you would place your hand on its forehead, symbolic of the fact that I'm the guilty party, but this substitute is going to die for me. In other words, I'm the one who's broken faith, but God's provided a way for something else to pay for it and not for me. Hand on the forehead, and different than the sin offering, where at that moment you confess your sin. At this moment, you pay back the monetary value of what you've damaged, either to the tabernacle, to the priest, or to your fellow man. You would pay them back. Now, you would pay them back plus 20%. Why? Think about it. Whenever we experience a loss, there's a lot more to it than the actual damage. If you pull out of the parking lot here today and somebody runs into you, if they stop beside your car and say, "Oh, listen, I am so sorry. Let me just cut you a check right now." And they rip out their checkbook and they write you a check for the exact amount of damages and they hand it to you. Is it over at that moment? Your life is just beginning to get miserable, isn't it? You've got all kinds of things to do to get working through getting all that fixed. And then there's that pesky Carfax that forever is going to remind people that your thing was damaged. So how do I restore faith in my fellow man that I'm not just covering the basic damage that I did? The 20% is symbolic to say I care enough about your time and effort and pain that I've caused to try to give some level of compensation to help you out. That's the idea of the guilt offering. The animal takes care of your guilt before God for violating his commandment, and then paying the person back plus 20% takes care of their damage, and therefore the sin is atoned for and forgiven, and the person, to the best of your ability with that, is made whole. You're putting things back. This is a powerful, powerful, powerful reminder to cause us as Christians to ask the question, whenever we're going to do something that is against the plan of God, I have to wrestle with the question, who's going to get hurt in this? How is their life going to be damaged? And what needs to be fixed? Now, let me tell you how important this is. It's so important for the healing of human relationships and the healing for our own soul that those in recovery actually understand that making amends is not just for the person that they're going to make amends with, it's also for their own healing. Because living with the compiled daily guilt that I play loose with the things that are important to people and therefore I devalue people dehumanizes me. It makes me less and less and less a reflection of the glory and the image of God in me. And when you can get to a point where your conscience is such that you can hurt somebody else and just walk away and not even think about the pain and what they're going to have to go through now, you have become less than what God wired you, created you, built into you to be, and it makes you less human. It makes you less human. And so this illustration, this offering brought it to the forefront. This is a big deal, publicly fixing what's been broken. So by way of application, I really want us to focus on a couple things because this is really significant for us today too as well. The guilt offering actually goes beyond just restoring the valuables. It actually goes to the level of restoring the relationship. It's fixing what's broken between us. So let's take the case of restoring relationships with people. Restoring relationships with people. Here's the question. Have I, in word, deed, or action, misused or devalued the stuff, the valuables of others? Therefore, communicating to them that they are unimportant to me. In fact, Jesus is so serious about this that in Matthew chapter 5, verses 23 and 24, he says this. He says, "Therefore, if you are offering your gift at the altar," got your animal there, hand on his head, "and therefore you remember that your brother has something against you. Leave your gift there in front of the altar. First go and be reconciled to your brother, then come and offer your gift." In other words, before you sacrifice the animal, or go into worship. If you realize that you've done something that created a rift between you and another human, stop it. Stop it. Go make this right. Go get it fixed. That's what God is saying to you today. Stop it. You say, oh, those old wounds. Yeah, they're there. That's the deficit in the world. That's the pain that makes this world an uglier place to live in. Well, I don't know. I can't afford to fix that mess. Yeah, well, just continue to live with the brokenness of it then. God says, stop it. Don't think you're faking me out. Just because your theology is pristine, just because your worship is expressive, just because you have deep feelings of love for Jesus in your heart, doesn't mean that you can play loose with the people in the world around you. And God accepts your worship. Now think about it. In God's creation, this world that He made, what is the most valuable thing to Him? Is it not people? So if I can treat another person that's in the image of God, that God loves, that Jesus died for, to give them a relationship with the Father, if I can treat them like dirt, if I can diminish them by slander and gossip, if I can take from them by any kind of means that removes from them their values or downplay their worth, if I can do that to God's valuables, God says, do you think I'm like dumb? Like I'm up in heaven? And I don't see, oh, Jesus, I love you, I love you, I love you. And then I'm poking my fingers in the eyes of the people that you created. Does that make sense? And so we understand that when Jesus said, the great commandment is this, love the Lord your God with all of you, heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as you. That's the call to humanity. Now, the cool thing is, if we haven't loved our neighbor as us, we have the ability to make it right. We make it right. We go to them and we make it right. There's also an aspect of this that relates directly to God Himself. The aspect that relates to how do we make reconciliation with God or make it right with God. Here's what we need to understand. There are certain benefits that, when received, require something of us. Moms, I know you've never said this to your kids. Kids, and I include every one of you in that, I know your mother never said this to you. I carried you in my womb for 9 months. It was the most miserable time of my life. I nursed you at my breast, and that was terrible too. I had to change your diapers when you were sick. I sat beside your bed. I cleaned up your vomit. I put up with you, and now you treat me like this? What's the feeling there? Like, look at what you've received from this person. Doesn't that require some level of response? A teacher studied to learn subject matter, prepared lessons, comes to class, pours her life into a student. Student is receiving information that will change their world and prepare them for the future. Doesn't that gift that the child is receiving from the teacher require some kind of a response? Paid for your kid's freshman year of college? Doesn't that require some kind of response? At least go to class, right? At least? An employer hires you, gives you a job and a salary and a desk? Doesn't that require some kind of response? In other words, any time that we receive benefits and we take those benefits and we only use them for our own selfish gain and we don't respond properly to the person who's given us the benefit, then we diminish the relationship and we diminish ourselves. That's what happens in our relationship with God. God gave us life. Doesn't that require a response? God gave us the ability to earn. Doesn't that require a response? God gave us relationships. Doesn't that require a response? Jesus Christ died to give us eternal life. Doesn't that require a response? So you have to ask yourself the question, what am I doing with the way I live? What am I doing with my time, my money? Am I doing things that would make the God who gave me life, the Savior who gave me eternal life, would that not require something out of me? The guilt offering is recognizing that when we have not treated things that Jesus has given us as valuable, that we need to seek restoration by coming back, not because we have to earn his favor, but because we've been given favor, and it is the absolute best way to live. For those who have settled on a life of sin, using people to get ahead, ignoring people for your own benefit, for those who've settled on a life of sin, you're living the most inferior life known to humanity. Oh, you say, well, I'm having so much fun. Just enjoy it. Enjoy it while it lasts, because that's all there is. The deeper things of life, the deeper things of God, you'll never know those things. You'll miss out on those things. And you don't have to be wild in the streets to be living a selfish life. Just make it all about you. And so here's the really amazing thing. We don't have to bring an animal sacrifice because Jesus Christ is the perfect and final guilt offering for us. In Isaiah chapter 53, verse 10, it actually calls Jesus a guilt offering. Look what it says. Yet it was the Lord's will to crush him and cause him to suffer. And though the Lord makes his life a guilt offering, Jesus was the animal in the symbol that actually was the innocent, valuable one who gave his life for us. Jesus did that to restore the relationship with God. He will see his offspring and prolong his days, and the will of the Lord will prosper in his hand. Now, I want to point out two things to you. This is, goes a little bit deep, but you guys are really good, so let me give it to you. What you're going to see in every one of these sacrifices is Jesus Christ perfectly fulfills the sacrifice. In the sin offering, Jesus Christ was the innocent one who came to clean up the pollution, to pave the way for us to have a relationship with God. In the guilt offering, Jesus Christ is the one who fixes the world. Now watch this. Two aspects of the guilt offering. The first aspect is to atone for the sin. When Jesus Christ died on the cross, he paid for the sins of the world, in which at that point in time, every sinner, their sin was put upon him, and every victim, their suffering was put upon him. So in his death, he achieved both satisfaction for the victim because he bore the suffering, and Jesus Christ took the punishment, the pain for the sinner, and both of those were inflicted on him on the cross. But watch this. You say, but the world, there's a deficit. This world is broken. How would Jesus ever fix the world? Remember, you pay it back to fix it, plus 20%. Watch this. By Jesus' death and resurrection, he has promised that he is making a new heaven and a new earth. The kingdom of Jesus Christ will be the world restored. Every hurt, every crime, every pain, Jesus Christ is going to fix it and set it right. Plus 20%, 1,000%, 1,000,000%, the world will be better than the world of Adam and Eve. The kingdom will be better than the kingdom of Adam and Eve. Jesus Christ is the perfect guilt offering, is taking away our sins and promising to restore the world. And so, here's our application. With the sin offering last week, I told you guys, when we sin, here's what we need to do. We need to look into the face of Jesus and see his thorn-pierced brow and we place our hand on his head to identify that he suffered for me. And we look into the eyes of Jesus and we confess our sins. These are the ones you paid for on the cross. In the guilt offering, we place our hands on the same nail-scarred brow. And we look into the eyes of Jesus and we say, give me the strength with my life to make it right with people and to make it right with you. Because I want to live a life that values you above all. I cherish you above all. The sacrificial lamb, Jesus, I cherish you above all. You're the most important. I want to live my life for you. And the people in this world, these are the people you care about. I want to care about them too. So give me the courage this day to go make it right. To make it right. And then go walk in that courage. And God will give you the ability to make it right. You feel the forgiveness that has already been achieved by Jesus. You experience the joy of his pleasure. And the world becomes a little closer to what the kingdom is going to be in full. And you're right in the middle of it. Bow our heads for prayer. With heads bowed, I ask you guys to do this primarily to kind of move the distractions away. So as you bow your heads and close your eyes, it's just you and God. And while you're sitting there, just you and God, are there any faces or names that the Spirit brings to your mind? People that need to hear from you, that you need to make it right with? Would you have the courage to say today, Jesus, help me. You can help me. Let me go make it right. Are there things about the way you've treated God that today you say, Jesus, I want to fix those. I want to get those right. Help me today. I'm looking to you. Guide me. Teach me. Walk with me. Empower me. I can't do this on my own, but I'm looking to you. Today, you can step into Jesus' shoes as he begins to repair the brokenness that your sin, my sin, has created. Until his kingdom comes, let us walk with him.